Elisha prayed. I'm sorry. No, that's not it. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now this covenant renewal, the importance of it, and how it applies in our lives as well. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, the week before last, we saw Jehu coming to power in Israel. Jehu was a commander under King Jehoram. That was in the northern kingdom. And he was anointed by the prophet Elisha to wipe out the whole royal line of King Ahab. That's in the north. Jehu had, by the guidance of God, turned on his master Joram, killing him and his grandmother Queen Jezebel. The purpose of this violence was to bring the Lord's retribution on a line of kings that had given themselves and their country over to the worst forms of idolatry, the worship of Baal, and all that that entailed. Ahab's line in the north had intermarried with the rulers of Judah in the south, and by their influence had corrupted that worship in Jerusalem. When Jehu and his men began their holy mission, a king of Judah, Ahaziah, had been visiting from the south, from Judah. And Jehu had killed him too. We've seen that. And we've seen that after all this bloodletting, that God had commended Jehu for doing such a thorough job. He rewarded him by giving him a dynasty of kings to sit on the throne of Samaria for four generations. Wonder not why such violence occurred, but rather wonder at what prompted the violence to begin with. It was the rebellion of Israel. Now in our narrative, the action switches back from the north to the south, to the rulers of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, and to its royal line, the line of David. All descended from David, the so-called Davidic line that God had promised would endure forever. And that day would come when a son of his would rule the whole earth, even Jesus. But Jehu's execution of King Ahaziah of Judah had stirred up that king's mother, who was very much like Jezebel. Her name was Athaliah, and she was living as queen in Judah. But she descended from Ahab and Jezebel, the kingdom of the north. And this had stirred her up to murder all the royal line of David that she could find in Jerusalem. But the dead king's sister takes one of the sons of that king, a child named Joash, and hides him in the temple for 6 years, while the evil queen rules Judah, killing as many of the Messiah's line that she can find. In the 7th year, a priest named Jehoiada, working with this godly sister who stole Joash away, makes a pact with the temple guards to proclaim the child Joash king of Judah and to protect his life from this wicked queen. And they crown him king, and they kill the wicked queen, and then under the leadership of this priest, they renew the covenant they had with God. They have a covenant renewal ceremony, and our theme is this. What is a covenant renewal? Why is it important to us? 4 points. They're brief. First, what is a covenant? It is a bond. Second, what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood. Third, a covenant is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And finally, what then is a covenant renewal? So first, what is a covenant? It is a bond. Now, to define the word covenant itself generically, well, it is a broad-based term. There are all sorts of covenants made in the Bible and throughout history. But where it pertains to God and what God does with man is that his covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That is the definition given by O. Palmer Robertson. O. Palmer Robertson is a godly man, a Reformed scholar, well-known in the PCA and the OPC. It is a bond. It bonds people together, and not just people, it also bonds God together with them. So really, it bonds parties together. It's initiated, it's originated in blood. Now, why blood? because blood is symbolic of life and of the taking of life in substitutionary death. And where it pertains to God in his covenants is that it is sovereignly administered. In other words, it's the action of a sovereign. It's the actions of a king towards one who is lesser, such as a subject or a servant. So let's unpack this a bit. When God makes a covenant, he binds people together with themselves and with him. Now, since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin, God has made covenants with man, but they have been covenants of grace. Now, why grace? Because man at one time was united with him in a perfect relationship. A life-giving relationship is what God had made with man in the Garden of Eden. When that relationship was fractured, mankind was completely helpless. He was cut off from God, the source of life. That bond, you see, had become broken. And so now, if man's going to be saved from death and the consequences of death, eternal separation from God, God is the one who has to do something about it because it's not in man's power to do anymore. And he answers that by means of a gracious covenant. It's called the covenant of grace because God does us a favor, in essence. Previously, our first parents were under what we call a covenant of works. In essence, you do this and you'll live. You'll be connected with God. You don't do this and you'll die. All they had to do is not eat of the fruit. It was in their power to do. They had to meet a certain performance level, we would say today. It was a very simple performance level, but nonetheless, that's what it was. Just obey. Don't eat that. But they failed. Now, from that point on, God initiated a different kind of covenant than that of works, or rather of performance. He did this as a favor. He did this as a grace to helpless man. And in various times, with various people, this covenant of grace was called different names. But always, it was the covenant of grace, which means that God, desiring to restore the bond of life that he had with mankind, had to do something himself alone, without any help from the dead. Now, Adam and Eve were, in a sense, still alive for a time. But like cut flowers in a vase, it was only a matter of time for them. And to God, even 1,000 years was as one day. So God had to do something in a sovereign way if man was going to be rescued. Because there is only one alternative to a covenant of grace, and that is a covenant of performance on man's part. And after the Garden of Eden and after the fall, it was too late for that. Because not only did Adam fall and be unable to recover himself, but the whole race of his descendants, accepting Christ, they fell too in him, as it says in the Confession, chapter 7, when it speaks of God's covenant with man, that man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. And the point I'm making here is that from that point on, no matter what the covenant was called, in whatever the particulars or the periods of time by which it was known, it was always the covenant of grace. It couldn't have been anything else. Otherwise, man throughout history could never have been saved. And it was known at various times by various names. There was the Noahic covenant, the covenant under Noah, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant under Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant under Moses, often called the Old Testament, then the Davidic covenant under David, and then the new covenant initiated by Christ, but all suborned under this covenant of grace and all serving to bind God's people together with God and with each other in one family. As it says in Hebrews 2:11, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, both I," as it says, "and the children which God hath given me." So we are properly speaking in the same family through this bond that God has made with us. Now, what else about the covenant of grace? Point two, it is a bond made in blood. Now, this is a biblical principle that governs every way that this covenant was administered through history. And without our understanding of this, we really can't understand why Christ had to die for our sins to begin with. We certainly won't be able to communicate it to others. And that principle is this. It's found in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. What is an atonement? It's a sacrificial action that reunites an offended party to the one who has offended. When the Bible speaks of making a covenant, the word the scripture actually uses is the word berit. It means to cut, literally, to cut a covenant. And you have a graphic illustration of that in Genesis 15, where God tells Abraham he's going to give him the whole land of Canaan and an innumerable number of descendants. And what Abraham does is he replies, he says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And what God does is he tells him to take a calf and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, five animals, and cut them all in half. And lay the left sides on one side of a path and the right sides on the other side of a path. And Genesis 15:12 tells us, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. That same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What does all that mean? The furnace and the lamp were symbolic of God, as God, in a sense, passed between the halves, vowing to Abraham solemnly in a life or death promise that he would fulfill his word to him, commitment unto death symbolized and ratified by the death of innocent animals. Demonstrating that the covenant so freely given to Abraham came at a price. It was given at the expense, you see, of innocent life. Now, to modern hearers of this kind of thing, not familiar with the scriptures, this ritual can seem barbaric. Because in the things that so many people today hear from pulpits, there's such a disconnect with the Old Testament. But Hebrews 9:22, which is the New Testament, reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, meaning that there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness from sin. A victim is required in place of a sentence of death, deserving a sentence of death upon those deserving of death. An innocent victim required so that the guilty, you see, might be pronounced innocent. And thus united back to God in an eternal bond of family, a bond in blood. Now, what else about the covenant? Point three, it is sovereignly administered. The covenant of grace is the action of a king, a sovereign, making peace between those who were aliens and former rebels. There are two words for covenant used in the biblical world. One is syntheke, the other is diatheke. Syntheke is like a modern contract. Mutually agreed upon. There was bartering. There was a give and take from the party of the first part to the party of the second part. Typically, how contracts are made today, how peace treaties were historically formed, usually. Rarely in the time of war, when peace treaties, rarely was one side in the position to demand unconditional surrender of the other side. Both sides to a conflict would usually bring certain offers to the negotiating table, and they would hash out their differences and make a mutually agreed upon contract. In this case, a peace treaty. But the new covenant never uses this word for treaty, for the treaty that God makes with man. Rather than the word syntheke, it uses a different word entirely. And that word is diatheke. This is the word used when one side has all the advantages and is in a position to demand an unconditional surrender. The other side of the conflict has nothing to bring to the table. Instead, the sovereign decides, you see, to be merciful and offers terms of peace that are not negotiable. Now, this is similar to the kind of covenant that God makes with man, a covenant of grace, because it is graciously offered. And this is not God's desire to be harsh with man. This is simply God's desire to be God. He owns everything anyway. What aspect from us, from the other side, can be offered to make him want to have peace? Nothing. There's nothing to negotiate. So in a sense, that treaty or that covenant could be called a covenant of grace, because it was a gracious covenant. But the covenant that you see that God makes goes beyond this. It doesn't simply leave the other side in peace. It so far supersedes that there's nothing comparable to it on earth. In the case of Abraham and his descendants, and that would be you and me if we believe the gospel, in the case of Abraham and his spiritual children, he makes them his heirs. Not just peace with them, he makes them his heirs. He puts them in his family. He makes them inherit the earth. Just as Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The terms given in this covenant are overwhelmingly generous. It's a generous covenant that God has made with us. And so our final point is this. What then is a covenant renewal? That's what you have happening here in our text, verse 17, where it reads, "And Jehoiada is the priest, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, and between the king also and the people." And then it says, "The people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign." Jehoash was the child, now the new king. It's an alternative of the name given. It's the same person. Now, on the previous point, I said that the covenant of grace is sovereignly administered. That is, God is the one who initiates it, not man. So what do we have happening here in this text? What we have here is what the people are doing here is renewing their vows. They're renewing their vows to be faithful, to walk in the ways of the covenant that God had already made with them. You see, they had fallen from their faithfulness. So there was a need of repentance. So in their case, they had to break down the altar to Baal. They had to revow to worship God and God alone. And they had to get rid of the false teachers and those immoral among them. And they re-promised to God what they had originally promised but had broken. There are many such examples of this in Scripture. We use the term reformation and revival, and if reformation and revival is followed properly, that is a covenant renewal. The reformation that occurred in the Scottish Church in 1688, that was a covenant renewal. The Mayflower Compact at the landing of the Pilgrims, that was a covenant renewal. They pledged themselves to be faithful first to God and then to their leaders and to each other. And their faithfulness to each other and their leaders was a function, it was derivative of their faithfulness to God. According to the New Testament principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 5, they first gave their own selves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So in a real sense also, whenever we have the Lord's Supper, that's supposed to be a personal covenant renewal, not just with you and God, but with, if need be, with you and others. Notice the words you hear as you prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. God is calling you to renew your obedience, as it says in the warning. He calls us to deeper gratitude, for our salvation, to renewed consecration, to more faithful obedience. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's covenant with us is a covenant of grace, that it's a bond in blood, and that it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And from time to time, God calls us to renew our walk of obedience in that. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to now renew our devotion to you, and see what it is that we have promised and what you first have promised to us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.